The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, author Steve McVeigh discusses the themes found in his book, Grace Walk. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Steve, it's great to have you with us again.
Thank you. Glad to be here, Mike.
You wrote Grace Walk back around 1990.
The book came out in 95. I wrote it in 94.
Okay. Now, back during that period around 1990, you started to have a change in your understanding of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to trust in God. Can you talk about how that happened? What led to writing your first book, Grace Walk?
Mm-hmm.
And then we want to talk about where you've come since.
Well, in 1990, there have been two significant, really, really significant years in my life in terms of the development of my understanding of God, of myself, of other people, salvation. The first was in 1990. In the year 1990, I had been a senior pastor for 17 years. And I had been a Christian at that time in 1990 for 29 years. I grew up in a Christian family. My parents took me to church as long as I could remember. I became a senior pastor at the age of 19 years old. And I was very sincere. I was one of these go-getters that just wanted to build my church and reach people. And for the most part, I'd felt very successful. I actually wrote about it in my first book, Grace Walk, that you've just mentioned. But I felt real successful, and churches I served grew numerically, and the members loved me, and I loved the members, and things went well. And to compress the story, I've actually talked about it on this program before, but I wrote about it in Grace Walk. In 1990, I went to a church in Atlanta, Georgia, thinking that I was going there to build a great mega church. The church I'd left had been a growing church, and by all the ways that I measured success back then, I considered myself successful, and the people there didn't want me to leave, but it was a small town in Alabama, and I thought when I get to Atlanta, Georgia, the potential there is so much greater, there's just no telling what's going to happen there. I'd prayed for the Lord to really, really use my life in an unprecedented way for me, and I believed that it was just going to just explode. And I'd ask God to do whatever he wanted to do in my life, to cause me to know him as intimately as I could. And that let me slow down there, because that's so important. I prayed for God to do whatever he needed to do in my life to cause me to know him in as intimate a way as I could. I didn't really understand what I was praying, because when I moved to Atlanta, I thought I was going to go there and this church was going to grow. The church I went to had been declining in every measurable way for 5 years. But everywhere I'd always been, that would reverse when I got there and pulled out my programs, church growth programs, and my home run sermons and all of this. But to my dismay, the church continued to decline in every way. And I became frustrated, and that frustration turned into discouragement, and that discouragement turned into absolute depression. So that if you read my first book, Grace Walk, the first sentence says it was October 6, 1990, and I was lying on my face in the middle of the night crying. And the reason I was crying, because everything I'd done to cause that church to grow had failed. And I was about to have to get up the next day, because I had told the church I would, and give a state of the church address where I was going to share with them how, typically I'd always used it as a time to share how we'd move forward and cast vision for the next year, but nothing had happened to celebrate in my first year there. And it was lying on my face October 6, 1990, that I came to the end of myself. I call it brokenness, giving up on my own ability to manage my own life and ministry. And lying there, I just systematically poured out of my mind and my consciousness everything I'd been depending on to give me a sense of value, to make me feel that I was successful, that I was lovable, that I was significant. And I said, Lord, I've been depending on all these things to move me forward spiritually and in every way, but I quit. I give it up. I said, if this is the Christian life, it's overrated. I said, in fact, if this is what ministry is, I want out. And then in anger, I hurled an accusation against God in prayer. Lying on my face, I'll never forget, I said, God, what do you want from me? I said, I've given my whole life to you. What do you want from me? And the thought came into my mind that I knew was not, didn't originate from me. The words came into my mind, Steve, I just want you. And that was new to me, because when the Lord spoke that in my heart, it resonated up into my consciousness. I realized that God didn't want me so that I could build big churches or counsel people or even lead people to Christ or preach big good sermons or any of that. I began to realize when he said that, that what he meant is, I don't need you as an employee. I'm not looking for a bride, a maid. I'm looking for a bride. In other words, I'm looking for somebody in my church to pour my love into and them experience this intimacy with me. And over the weeks that followed, I began to study things like Romans 6 and Colossians, Galatians, and where Paul talks about our identity in Christ and what it means to live free from the law, which I was very legalistic at the time. And my life just began to transform as he revealed my identity to me and who I am. And I began to understand what it meant that when the Bible said we've been crucified with him, I began to understand what Paul meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And that was an absolute turning point in my life, because I had given my whole lifetime to trying to perform for God, to do for him, to make sure that I made spiritual progress and gained his blessings based on what I could do. And in that time, the Lord began to show me that that's not what grace is. That's the essence of legalism, thinking we can make progress or earn God's blessings based on what we do. No, the Lord began to show me that grace is the expression of his love toward us so that we're blessed and we make progress, not at all because of what we do, but because of what he's done. And that was the greatest turning point in my life up till that time, from the time that I had begun to trust him as a young boy. And everything changed. The life I lived was what missionary Hudson Taylor called the exchange life. That was the phrase that I often used. Of course, when I wrote a book, I called it the grace walk, but Hudson Taylor called it the exchanged life. Andrew Murray, I believe it was, called it the abiding life. Ruth Paxton called it life on a higher plane. Watchman Nee called it the normal Christian life. The bottom line, whatever you want to call it, it's the life in which we understand that we're not our own source, but we actually live by the life of another person. And it's not grace in our walk. It's not us trying to do things for Christ, but to the contrary, it is Christ doing things through us. He's the source, and that makes all the difference in the world. And I've never been the same since the Lord began to show me that, and still growing in my knowledge of what that means.
Now, you wrote a series of books starting around that time. You wrote Grace Walk.
Grace Walk, and then my second book was called Grace Rules. My third book initially was called Grace Land, and after some years, the publisher changed the title to Grace Amazing. And those first three books that I wrote, I've written nine, but those first three specifically dealt with the topic of who we are in Jesus Christ and what it means to live in grace. And that, because that is such a transformational message for people to understand.
So around 95, though, more things happened.
Well, 95 is when Grace Walk came out. And for a number of years, I have taught and still teach. Again, what Hudson Taylor called the exchange life, I call it the grace walk. It is basically it's the teaching that we died with Jesus Christ. We were co-crucified with him. We were buried with him. And when Jesus was raised, we were raised to walk in a newness of life. And that is the message that I have been teaching since 1990, and also teaching what it means to live in grace as opposed to living in legalistic religion. And there's a big difference between those two. So from 1990 up through, say, 2004, I taught then just what I called, and many have called, the believer's identity in Christ. But in 2004, that was the second significant year in my life where a real radical paradigm shift came. And that was when I began to be exposed to what I believe now to be the broader message of grace, or if you prefer, the deeper message of grace. I like the way the Apostle Paul referred to God's grace as the manifold grace of God. You know, the word, of course, means multifaceted. And it's the idea of that diamond that you look at it from a certain angle and you see the beauty of it. But then when you shift it and a different facet is now exposed and the light catches it in another way, now you see this diamond from another facet and you realize that it's more beautiful than you had even initially known. And one of the things that the Lord began to show me in 2004 that I think is so important for all of us to understand is this. We never graduate with our advanced degree in grace. In other words, we're always growing. Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul described the love of God as fathomless. We cannot fathom it. And so in 2004, I was first exposed to some of the Trinitarian writers. I think my first exposure was to Baxter Kruger and his book, The Great Dance, and other things that he has written. And I heard some of Baxter's podcast and actually some of the interviews he did with you. And Baxter put me onto the Torrance brothers, and I began to read Thomas Torrance and some of his things, and the circle widened, and I began to watch, actually, you're included, and see some of these guys. And it's like I begin to say, whoa, wait a minute. I thought I hit the mother load when I began to understand the grace walk, or again, the exchange life, as Hudson Taylor said. I thought I hit the mother load with that. But I began to realize, you know what? I don't have a degree in grace, because we never graduate from that school, from that course of learning. And it was by the things that Torrance wrote, and it was by the understanding that this efficacy of the cross of Jesus Christ didn't just apply to Christians, but that the efficacy of the cross of Christ applied to all humanity. It's as if grace 101 now expanded to grace 201, and I began to see, wait a minute, that which was facilitated in the lives of mankind by Jesus is not a reality because I give it a thumbs up by walking down the aisle and shaking the pastor's hand on Sunday morning with a profession of faith, or by praying a sinner's prayer, or by anything that I do. But I begin to understand, wait a minute, the objective reality of what Jesus did is true for everybody, whether you believe it or not. Now, of course, you won't benefit from it if you don't believe it. You won't experience the reality of it. But I begin to see, wait, this is true for all of us. And that was 2004, as the Lord showed me that. And listen, I didn't talk about it for 5 years. It was only 5 years later that I began to publicly speak about this, because I thought, this is just off the charts. I mean, grace can't be this big. God's love, I mean, I know I've said God's love is bigger than you can imagine, but I didn't mean this.
Yeah, it's interesting, because in our baptism, we'll even say such language as, do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And it's kind of as though our first exposure to grace is, well, I'm a sinner, and I need salvation, and I need Christ in my life, and I, and we, personal Savior, and we go about focused on how do I now walk with Christ, and so on. And it doesn't occur to us yet that we are part of a humanity that has been rescued in total.
That's exactly the thing that shocked me, is because, like everybody that I've grown up and around, and I suppose it's true of the Western world, we have such an individualistic, you know, mentality that it's about me. And as you said, Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. And of course, nobody's denying that we each have a personal relationship to God the Father through Jesus. But the key is that what Jesus did, he did for us all. I taught many times you know, where at Romans 5, whereas through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, in the same way, through the obedience of the one, the many are made righteous. I taught that many times, and I would say, you see, just like, you know, we were all utterly sinful to the core in Adam, then I would say, those who believe are utterly righteous to the core now. But what I would say today is, I understand that I didn't do that. My exegesis of that verse was was not complete, because the Bible is saying there that just as what Adam did had universal effect on humanity, so is it the case that what Christ did had universal effect on humanity. As the program title here says, you're included. We're all included, and we don't make it so by believing it. We believe it because it is so. And that was a change for me. As my appeal used to be, you know, won't you believe on Jesus and be made right with God? Won't you believe on Jesus and be brought into union with the Father? Won't you believe on Jesus and have your sins forgiven? He'll forgive you if you'll just ask Him. Mm-hmm. Well, you see, that negates the statement of Jesus when He said, "It is finished."
Yeah.
Because when Jesus said, "It's finished," that's what He meant. And I, as a guy that taught grace for many years, from 1990 till 2004, I was teaching the grace of God, and certainly it was I'll call it a level up from where I'd been, because at least I knew it was Him more than I had. But I still found myself saying that it only becomes true when you do it. So it wasn't really finished at the cross. It's not finished till you do it. I often say these days, Jesus, His last words on the cross were not, "Your move."
Yeah.
His words were, "It's finished.
Now it's your turn."
Now it's your
over
turn.
To you.
That's right. Your turn. Over to you. No, that's not it. It's finished. And it's finished whether you believe it or not. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, I always knew that part in the next verse. It says, so we go out like ambassadors, as though we were speaking on God's behalf, saying, "Be reconciled to God." But you see, I zeroed in on that. And I neglected the first part of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 that says we have been reconciled. And so everybody's been reconciled. So what the authentic gospel is to go to people and say, "You've been reconciled through Jesus. You know, our triune God has made it right for everybody. Now you believe it. Make that objective reality your subjective experience by believing it." And it amazes me how that rattles folks sometime when we say that, but I'll be quick to say it thrills others.
A lot of people are very afraid to believe the gospel because they don't believe it could apply to them, because they think, "I'm so bad that I've got to get better before I can take that step."
Isn't that the truth? Despite the fact that Jesus said it's, you know, the well have no need for the physician. So, you know, actually, the more desperate we think our situation is, in actuality, we might say, the more suited we are to experience His grace, because grace is experienced not by those who think they have it all together. Jesus came for us all, and when we realize none of us have it all together, none of us have dotted the I's and crossed the T's and got it all sorted out. We all need grace. We all need it equally. But I've taught for many years on the topic of brokenness. And brokenness is that condition that exists when we've given up all confidence in our ability to manage life. And when we come to that point where we say, "I just can't do it. I could never do it. I can't." That's the point where we experience grace. Even a lot of believers will say, I want to rededicate myself to Christ, and I'm going to try harder to do better. Well, how many times do we have to do that before we realize it doesn't work? I mean, you know the old definition of insanity, but how many of us have done the same thing the same way over and over and over, and yet we'll find ourselves at the place where we say, "But this time I really mean it."
Yeah.
This time is different.
And you feel like you do.
Yeah.
But of course you sin again.
Of course.
And then you're back where you started.
That's right. I call it the motivation, condemnation, rededication cycle, and most of us have lived on that cycle. Many of us for a long time.
So say the cycle again. Slower.
The motivation is where you're, you know, charge hell with a squirt gun, I can do it all. I'm excited for Jesus.
Yeah.
Condemnation is when you backed off and realize I'm not doing all the things that I think I should be doing, and you wallow in self-condemnation. Yeah. Rededication is where I say, "Lord, if you'll just please forgive me, I'm going to try harder to do better. With your help, I'll do better this time." Yeah. Rededicate ourselves and then move back to motivation. Well, see, back to the rededication of ourselves. Yeah. The problem is self. I mean, that's the whole problem. Self is the problem. So we're not to live from the self-life. The biblical word the Apostle Paul used for that is flesh. Walking after the flesh is the phrase of the Bible, which means basically the self-life. me living out of my own resources and abilities. Now, you can rededicate that 1,000 times. Many of us have. And you'll experience the same failure that you did last time. That's not the answer. No matter how sincere we are, it's coming to the end of self that's the answer. And not saying, it's hard for me to live the Christ life, but instead acknowledging the fact it's impossible for me to live the Christ life. There's only one that can live.
We're told we're saved by grace through faith. And we turn faith into a work. We know it's by grace, but then you say, but it's through faith. So I need faith, we say to ourselves. And it's been preached, you know, that's what you're just talking about. You've got to, when you believe, when you accept this, when you do your part to accept it, then God will change his mind toward you, apply the sacrifice and resurrection of Christ to you when you take the step of
that's
faith.
Right.
So how do we do need to believe. So how does that work?
Well, that's right. But let's first start with a comparison of the new and the old covenant. We know the new covenant is better. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, our viewers, you know, the word better is the most commonly used word in that book. And it's one thing among others it does is compare the new and the old covenant and the sacrifices and the priest. Well, in the old covenant, when the priest on the Day of Atonement offered up the sacrifice, I would ask our viewers this question. When he offered the sacrifice, what was it that caused that sacrifice to be efficacious? Was it the faith of the people? Was it the faith of the people? In other words, if some Jewish guy was out there and he didn't come to the temple that day and the high priest offers up the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, that guy out there, he's not expressing faith in the sacrifice. He's out there doing his thing. Well, here's the question. Was that sacrifice efficacious for that man? And the answer is yes. Because it wasn't the behavior, the belief, the faith of the guy out there that caused his sins to be covered under the old covenant for another year. It was the purity of the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that God looked at, not the man and his performance or his belief. Well, now here's the question. Are we going to now say, and I think most people would agree with what I've just said, that guy out there in Israel who wasn't at the temple, he was covered by that sacrifice, with or without faith. So now we come to the new covenant. Are we going to say now that under the new covenant, in this new covenant, that somehow that it's less than the old covenant? No. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for all of humanity. And the efficacy of what he did on the cross applies to everybody, whether they believe it or not. And as you said, do we need faith? Yes. Why? Well, because the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 4 said, the same gospel that was declared unto us was declared unto them, unbelievers also, but it profited or benefited them nothing because they did not combine the truth with faith. And so the guy out here who doesn't believe in the sacrifice of Jesus, does the sacrifice apply and has it fulfilled its purpose for him? Yes, it has. But if he doesn't believe, he will not enter into the joy, the experience, the subjective reality of the benefits of the cross. Now, but let's talk about the faith. A lot of folks that will talk about grace are quick to say, Jesus is my righteousness, and we'll say amen. Jesus is my peace, we'll say amen. Jesus is my wisdom. You know, Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's by his doing that you've been put into Christ Jesus, who was made unto us righteousness, and he goes on. But now some of those very people that I'm, you know, speaking of now will say, but you have to have faith. You have to generate faith. As if faith is some currency that we spend with God to get what we need. But I would say the Bible teaches, no, Jesus is your faith too. Over in Galatians, Paul talked about before faith came, and then after faith came, and he personifies faith there, because faith is Jesus himself. It's not, to go back to the old King James version I like, you know, our newer translations sometimes, in my opinion, don't nail this exactly, because they'll talk about faith in Jesus. For instance, Galatians 2:20 will talk about The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. But if you go back to some of the older translations, even the King James Version, Galatians 2:20 will read, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. And I think that's an important distinction. It's not even our faith. It's His faith in us. And all we do when we say, well, I don't have faith, well, welcome to the world. If you think you can't generate faith on your own, you're right. So what we do is we lean in and we align ourselves, so to speak, with the faith of Jesus. And He's got plenty of faith for us. And that's what enables us to experience the reality. But again, it's real whether we believe
it
or
not. We wind up trusting in our faith.
Faith in faith, that's right.
And then we question our faith. We know our faith is poor.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's great, and sometimes it's, most of the time, it's kind of in the toilet.
Yeah.
And so we struggle with, well, I know I need faith for salvation. I don't seem to have any faith now, so I'm lost. So we're back in the depression again. But we're not trusting in our faith. We're trusting in the person. We're trusting in Jesus Himself,
that's
who
right.
has faith for us.
Yeah.
We can trust in His faith and in Him in every way to cover all the bases that we can't cover, because we can't cover any of them.
Absolutely.
We've died to, we're dead in sin. We've died to... He's the one that raises us in righteousness. It's what a comforting, encouraging thing to get a hold of it and quit worrying so much.
You've nailed it. If we could just get in our minds this reality, it's finished.
Yeah.
You who are once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Paul said.
Have been.
That's right.
Past tense.
Have been brought near. When did that happen? It happened at the cross. It doesn't happen when we press the magic button, say in the magic words, it happened at the cross. And if we could just believe that, and I mean,
in all times to all people, go in both directions.
That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. It sweeps across time. It sweeps across forward and backward. And because the cross is eternal, I mean, let's face it, we think of the cross as being something that happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. But in reality, we know the cross is eternal. The problem of man's sin had been remedied before the first molecule was created, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And if that truth really gets a hold of us, what it would do is cause this sigh of relief that would release us from thinking that we have to do something to either get in God's favor or stay in His favor, because we don't. He has taken care of it all through the incarnation. He's identified Himself as a man with us, and He's inseparably joined us together, Jesus has, to His Father. And through the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, you know, we're joined together in Him before the Father, seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Paul says. And we're not big enough to change that. We're not big enough to nullify what Jesus has done. But if we just believed it and understood it, can you imagine the kind of stress that would roll off of our minds and lives?
Isn't that a new creation?
That's exactly right, yeah.
We'll talk about that some more.
Yeah.
Thanks for being here. Thanks for going through this stuff. Great stuff.
Thank you, Mike. It's my pleasure to be here.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.